We cover your prayers on two scores. Well, probably Carolyn will write a note, but my only surviving sibling, firstborn in our family, I was number five, is she's in her 80s, so we know what all that means, and so there's a certain cloud over. I will do the funeral when that time comes. So it, you know, it's just those on, it's just that era. So we just ask for comfort. We ask for prayer. We ask for my sister. Her name is Myrtle. I'm closest, was closest to her growing up because she was number one and I was number five 10 years later. So for that, we ask her prayers. And also this week, we will fly to Oregon for a Bible conference next weekend. It's a little church, Elm Street Baptist Church. We have been going to that church for probably 30 years, maybe 25. I'm a historian, but I don't know time. It's a special church, small. But it's sort of our extended family on the West Coast. And in fact, I think we started going when some of the little girls were like this. And we had the privilege of marrying two or three of them, not to us, but you know, they did ask Mark Twain, a Mormon asked Mark Twain, a very serious question. Show me one text in the scripture that forbids polygamy. Mark Twain, who wasn't known to be astute in the Holy Scriptures, turned to Matthew chapter 6, where the text says, no one can serve two masters. Now, and then after that, we will stop in Denver and visit Becky and the kiddos. So happy days ahead for us. Where we are together is Daniel chapter 6. When you think of the book of Daniel, the first thing pops in your mind is the insight that Daniel had as to the end of times. When you look at the book itself, it's more than that. The first six chapters, the stories we told our kids, you know, function to help the people of God in exile and the return. Well, he doesn't know the return, but in exile, that God is that their God is a God of comfort who will protect them. And so every chapter of the first six deal with protection of God's people. And the context, obviously, in Daniel is that the people were exported into exile for derelictions, many under the great empire and king Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel spends his almost his entire life, from youth to his death under Cyrus the Persian, in exile. And he writes, I think, fundamentally to comfort the people in the first six chapters. So in chapter one, you have the story of the elevation of Daniel and three young men who enter into imperial service under Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember that story, later called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but we know them as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. In chapter two, you have a perplexing dream of a king, Nebuchadnezzar, and he sees a great giant of a statue with multiple metals in it. Can't be interpreted, but Daniel does. But the point of it is these kingdoms will not last because in that last kingdom, a great stone cut from heaven without hands destroys it. So what's going on. I think God is saying to the people in exile, we will take care of you. God will protect you. Nations look powerful, but they're sand on the seashore. The times of the Gentiles began with Nebuchadnezzar. They will end with the last of the great nations when God comes in judgment to establish his throne forever and ever. We are in the time of Gentile dominance. So far, so good. It's sort of pretty. Chapter 3, of course, deals with the protection of these three young guys later who refuse to bow the knee and are cast into a fiery furnace. And when Nebuchadnezzar looks into the darn furnace, he sees not three, but a fourth. What's the theme? God will take care of his people in perilous times. That's our story. When you come to chapter 5, chapter 4, he humbles this golden head of the image of two. He becomes animal-like and for 7 years lives among animals and the dew of the earth. And at the end of that great chapter, you have a confession that the God of the exiles is the Most High God. So far, so good. He humbles nations. When you come to chapter 5, you come to Belshazzar. Belshazzar was a puppet, interim co-regent, de facto king, because his father, Nabopolassar, the successor of Nebuchadnezzar, his son, spent his time mostly in wars. And so Belshazzar throws a great feast at a really difficult time, and that handwriting comes on the wall, many, many tekel upharsin. And that night, the kingdom was taken away from the Babylonians, and the coalition of nations, Medo-Persians, come into power. So I think what he's saying is, nations come, nations go, but God's kingdom is certain. And in the interim until that final kingdom, when things are messy, God will supernaturally provide and care for his people. So if I were in exile reading the words of Daniel, the first readers, that's what I would walk away with. Okay? That's simple. Now we come to the last of these encouraging chapters. And and you all know the story, Daniel. When I think of the story, I think it's marvelous. This guy is thrown into a den of hungry lions. Meshach and Abednego faced a fiery furnace, but there was a fourth person there. And in a den of lions, there's a second person. In other words, I think the image that comes out of it is God just protects his people, even under bad conditions. So here we go. What is happening? What has happened is this. In a night, the kingdom of the Babylonians collapsed when the handwriting appeared on the wall. Belshazzar, the de facto king in Babylon, seeks to commit suicide, but the Medo-Persians capture him and have the joy of his execution. So there is a change of power. And the last verse of chapter 5 says that Darius the Mede became king. And ironically, it says he was 62. Why? I think the answer is clear. It says 62 because his reign will be terribly short. He's an old guy, and he will be succeeded not by a Mede, but by a Persian. His name is Cyrus. Isaiah in his text calls Cyrus a servant of God, in the sense that in the waning years of Daniel's life, you have the beginning of the return of God's people and the promise 70 years after the destruction of the temple. So Daniel lives his whole life in exile, like Ezekiel. But at the end, his last days are under Cyrus, who comes to power in 538, and in 536, the decree of return. So it's marvelous when you think about it. Now, here's Daniel. He is an old guy, probably now in his 80s. Darius has come into power, a new regime. What does a king do? He organizes. And that's what we have in verses 1 to 3. It seemed good to Darius, this great king, Mede, to appoint 120 satraps. What's a satrap? It is a governorship. So he takes his great empire that spans from India to Egypt, divides it administratively into 120 units, and appoints governors over each. They are to care for his kingdom. Over these governors, 120, he places three that are above them, called in my text commissioners. And the three are in charge of a segment of the 120 governors. So it's highly orchestrated. In verse 2, and over them, three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one. Oh boy. Oh boy. That these satraps might be accountable to them, the three commissioners, and that the king might not suffer loss, mostly through loss of taxation. So they're treasurers. Then this Daniel, Daniel always seems to do well. He did well under Nebuchadnezzar, relative to visions in chapter 2, but he drops out of the story for a while and now reappears. This Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners. This guy had an extraordinary gift from God because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. God just put his hands on him. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Oh, my land. So what's going to happen? It's very simple. I think it's called politics. It is called greed. It is called power struggle. It is called hatred. The two commissioners do not like Daniel. Why? The text really pops out and says he was a Jew from Judea. So the mightiest in the empire becomes an exile, but he's elevated. So far, so good. We read it here. And what do the commissioners, two of them, decide to do? We got to figure out a plan to demonstrate to Darius that this guy needs to be deposed. Okay, so how do we do that? Well, they would consult their own prestige and background and simply say, we're all corrupt and he is too. So let's investigate his political policies. Isn't this great? And we read that in verse 4. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation. Maybe some of you have experienced that. In regard to government affairs. But this is beautiful. But they could find no ground of accusation. This guy was squeaky clean from top to bottom. So how do you get rid of him? Well, you need another tact. And what they discovered is we can't depose him for negligence and corruption, but maybe we can do this. We can trick the king. Flattery is often the stepping stone to tyranny. So far, so good. And where is this man, Daniel, outstanding? In his practice of piety and his godly demeanor. This man openly prays three times a day on the roof of his house, probably a summer bedroom, with the doors wide open. And so there is the idea. We read it. This is fun, unless you're Daniel. And then these men, the word then keeps reoccurring, so it's a chronology. We will not find any accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of God. So they hatch this idea. And what's the idea? The king has just become the new emperor of the empire. He's interested in his self-importance. So let's take advantage of that. Let's create a law that demands that we only pray to him alone for 30 days. Okay? So these guys knew what they were doing. It's sort of exciting. Then the commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him, saying, King Darius, live forever. That's called flattery. Okay? Hubba hubba. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, high officials, governors, consulted together that they might establish a statute, an injunction, that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man, remember, Darius is a god figure in this culture. And the king would like people to pray to him and he would provide the answers for them. For 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. And so they come to Daniel. It's a great story for kids. And oh, a morbid story, of course. And says to the king, hey, this will really help your prestige. You're new. The empire is new. You're a godlike figure. Why don't you make a rule called the Law of the Medes and the Persians that cannot be overturned? But they won't say that. That'll come later. That they recognize your worth for 30 days. Okay? So it's sort of fun. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. And he signed it. Okay? They figured out a way to get what they wanted. Right? So I always think in the text, if we're going to be fired, be sure you're fired for legitimate reasons that may indeed be false. Right? Now, what happens? They have recognized the problem. We don't want Daniel in power. They have recognized and hatched a plot, and the king has signed off on it. Now all we have to do is execute the darn plot. And that's what you have in verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, what would you and I do? We'd probably argue that praying three times a day is really, not all that important. We could even up at the four, but do it privately someplace where no one sees. So we work out a deal. Now, when Daniel knew the document was signed, he entered his house, his roof that had windows open toward Jerusalem. Why? Remember, after the dispersion of the Jews and the prominence of the synagogue system. Synagogues always face Jerusalem. Okay. So you entered a synagogue metaphorically, symbolically, in the hope that someday we'll worship in Jerusalem, the city of God. That's their thought process. So he opened the windows to Jerusalem. I can show you synagogues like that. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying, giving thanks to God. He's a remarkable guy because the sword of Damocles, or the angry mouth of lions, is coming. Huh. Now what did they do? Then these men came by agreement. So they're collecting witnesses. So they bring him to Daniel's house and watch him pray three times a day. These guys are vicious. They got sharper teeth than the darn lions. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Petition means just asking. Supplication is asking with deep passion. So they had all the evidence they needed. The king has signed off in his pride. It's a good deal for him. They can't accuse him of public ineptitude, but they do hatch a plan to attack him through his commitment to the Lord. Okay? Now, it really gets exciting to me. These guys are just creeps. That's all they really are. Probably wonderful creeps. Then they approached. You know, I used to believe that bad people did bad things for bad reasons. That was my working philosophy. Now I believe that well-meaning people do bad things, do good things for bad reasons. You just got to figure out what the motive is. Then they approached and spoke before the king. So they go back to the king. But they don't ask him. They don't say, we caught this guy praying to a God who is not you. They approach him with a question. It's indirect. Okay, it's softer. Did you not sign an injunction? Of course, they know he did. So they're just feathering their nest. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? So they're just asking him to affirm what they already know. So when a person asks you a question that they know you know the answer to, you know they're not asking that question. It's that simple. They're making a point. The king replied, the statement is true. According to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. When you read the account, you realize that Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel liked each other. All right? And when you read this account, Darius liked this guy. He was sterling. But he traps himself by his own ego. Then they answered and spoke before the king. You've signed this document. Yes. Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah. Well, why did they do that? They could have said, Daniel is a high-ranking commissioner like us. No, it's pejorative. You're allowing a foreigner, an exile, to become dominant in your kingdom. Okay, so it's sort of great. And set his mind on the, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction you signed. Keeps praying three times a day. Okay. The issue is not praying. The issue is greed, nationalistic pride, ego. He can put a whole bundle of things in here. Then, as soon as the king heard this statement, I think he said to himself, "Self, what an idiot I have been, but I am trapped." And you read words like deeply distressed, anguished. This man liked Daniel. He was deeply distressed, set his mind on delivering Daniel, and even until sunset, kept exerting himself to rescue him. He was going through all the options he had. He had none. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Recognize, O king," so here's the clincher, "that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no junction or statute which the king establishes," you did it, "may be changed." Okay. What's the point? The point is, for the people of that day and the people, Christian people of our day, we are never trapped. If we are confined, it's the will of God, but it's not external pernicious design of a sinister agent. It's the hand of God. When the kids fell into the fiery furnace, what did they say? God may save us alive and he may not, but whatever he does right. Okay, so all these chapters are comforting in difficult times, and we're facing them. Anarchy is in the land. Truth-telling has been forgotten. We vote on the anvil of maximalization of pleasure and minimalization of supposed pain. Not right and wrong. And the best for the nation. Just listen to the ads. They say nothing about the person. They feed our fears. And they are messiahs. No, they're the statue of Daniel 2. And when the great stone comes, he will crush it. But we are loyal people to our earthly calling. Their hatred doesn't change us at all. Now, then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. This is not the way to spend a pleasant evening. The king spoke to Daniel. Remember in chapter 3, the three young men were innocent or were guilty. They confessed it. But here, Daniel's innocent. So it's sort of fun. "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." This pagan had more faith than is imaginable. Did he believe in that God? No. But it was Daniel's God. This is great. Now, how will you deliver him is the issue. A stone, verse 17, really basically just says they secured this thing and there was no hope of escape. I mean, and they really did it. They did several things. A stone was brought, laid over the mouth of the den. So no escape that way. And the king sealed it with his own signet. What's that mean? When you put a seal over a prison, you would wrap stone chain over it, and over chain you would put clay to hold it over the top, and in the soft clay you would put your signet ring. This is official. You can't take the lid off without destroying the chain. So, and with the signet rings of the nobles, so the commissioners and satraps all put their signature on it. So this guy is really helpless. So nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. And what happens? This guy spent the rest of the day trying to figure out a way of escape for Daniel, And now in the evening, he can't sleep. He has massive insomnia. He won't even accept food, nor will he accept the entertainment of a king. So far, so good. Sleep left him. This is just a remarkable insight into the unimaginable workings of God for his people, if he wills it. All right. And then what happened? Verse 19. Then the king arose at dawn. I mean, this guy didn't sleep in. Well, he didn't sleep. He's having a bad night. At the break of day, so dawn, break of day, went in haste to the lion's den. When he came to the den, he cried out with a troubled voice. So, here's my thought. There are some unbelievers that have more common grace in their souls than some believers have special grace. That's how you explain discontinuity. But it's not the amount of special grace that saves, it's the fact of it. So we have wonderful illustrations of those who have no interest in the Savior being paradigms of right. Winston Churchill. So far, so good. Abraham Lincoln, if he didn't come to faith late, that's a debatable point. So when he came near, he cried out with a troubled voice, Daniel, servant of the great God, living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you? So that's the great verse for all of us. Is he able to deliver us? No question. No question. Will he? Maybe not, but in the end, he will. The last chapter is a happy story. Then Daniel spoke to the king. O king, live forever. That's what the commissioner said. Then he says this. This is really gripping. My God sent his angel. Now, think about that. I got thinking, which is dangerous. What could have been a horrible, the king has a horrible evening and night. Daniel has one of the most beautiful in recorded human history. The lions lie around him for cushioning with their mouth shut. And an angel of the Lord, which I think was Jesus, came and spent the evening with him. Right? It reminds me of Solzhenitsyn, who said, O prison, thou art my savior. Why? Because there he met God. And in this horrible theoretical evening, he had what you and I long for, the presence of our God. Right? My God sent his angel. How about that? Shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. Inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, O king, I have committed no crime. Well, he knew that. But then he got something beautiful. The king was very pleased. Boy, things get cheery. Gave orders for Daniel to be taken out of the den. So Daniel was taken out of the den. No injury, whatever. Remember, the three children had no scent of smoke on their bodies. Now, here's the clincher. This is the application, I think. This is the lesson, because he had trusted in his God. So there's the solution. We may not know the eventuality, but what God wants of us is simple trust. He trusted me, right? Now what happens? Now it gets sad for these guys. Then the king then gave orders and brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel and cast them and their children and their wives. A capital crime with the Medo-Persians cost you not your life, but your family's. It was a deterrent, but it didn't deter. So far, so good. What does that also tell us? Daniel was not married, for his wife was not thrown in. He was either a celibate or a voluntary eunuch in the kingdom. So far, so good. You learn things by other things. They should have been cast in. And they had not reached the bottom of the den. I mean, these lions have been waiting around patiently for this. Before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. It's vicious. At the end of chapter four, well, actually, all of chapter four of Daniel, in a way, is the testimony of a humbled king, Nebuchadnezzar. Here's a humbled king praising God, verse 25. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, imagine this, nations and men, every language in his kingdom, who were living in the land. I make a decree. This one can't be revoked either. That in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. Isn't that something? Here's the reason. Same reason that Nebuchadnezzar gave. For he is the living God. Did Darius believe in him? I don't think so. It was a panoply of gods, and he had his private ones, and others had theirs. But this God shows up. For he is the living God, enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The great stone cut without hands falling from heaven took out all the nations of the times of the Gentiles. But his kingdom is unaffected. I think what that means for you and me is you and I have a heck of a bright future. And his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues, performs wonders and signs. I think after I get to heaven and I realize I should have trusted him more. I will spend my time meditating on his providence that kept me alive so long. Yes, it will be magic. So here's the end of it. Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius. It was short. He came to the throne in 39, 539, 536, I should say. No, 539, I get it reversed. He was off the throne by 536 because his successor, a Persian, Cyrus, granted the decree to let the people go back to the land, which Daniel probably didn't do. He was too old, maybe dead by that time. So Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius, like he had in Nebuchadnezzar, and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. All right. Why did Cyrus let him go back? I can't imagine it wasn't because of the sterling qualities of the decree of the life of Daniel, a man living in a pagan world who lived well, and the law of the Medes and the Persians that Darius sealed. Isn't that pretty? I think the whole point of 1 to 6 is God takes care of his people. Even in the worst of possible exigencies, his power is nonetheless ours, right? You and I simply want a plethora of good days in a fallen world. And the majority of our days are exactly like that. But we take the goodness of God, like I did as a little child, relative to the sun. I would take a penny and I go out and look at the sun. And I take that penny and put it, that little tiny coin, over my eye, and it blotted out the sun. We do the same thing. We take the abnormal exigencies that are normal to life in a fallen world and put that coin over our eyes, and we blot out the enormity of the goodness of God. We got to stop doing that. So far, so good. That I think that's why we have 1 to 6. 7 to 12 will tell us his insight into days beyond his days and ours, right? So he comforts them by the kindness of God's providence and by some degree of knowing the future. It's not going to end in chaos, right? Okay, time. Yeah, we have time. Question? I'll make sure we have time. I'll try to answer them pithily, I would say.
Brother John.
Yes, sir.
So this last the last couple of verses when Darius writes those words of they're beautiful.
Oh, they are.
And I was thinking maybe I mean I was thinking about is there anywhere in the Bible where there are like words don't mean much really? Like what people say don't really mean because he wasn't a regenerated believer. He was
Right.
just saying these beautiful words of faith,
Yeah.
but actions of faith, like what Daniel did, is what God values,
Yes.
not words of
In
faith.
other words.
And there's a bunch of churches like word of faith this and word of faith that. I feel like, is there anywhere in the Bible where that's justified, words of faith? Like there is no words of
Well,
faith.
a word of faith, it depends what you mean. If you're talking about a movement among many churches that denominate themselves as apostolic or words of faith, the underlying presupposition of those words is that they're always right. The underlying presupposition of the word of faith is that you can have the answer you want by simply uttering words if you're godly enough. So the blame of unanswered prayer is not on God. It is cast on the inadequacy of God's people. If I had to be adequate to get my prayers answered, I get none. Okay, so it's not that. It's the meaning of that. Our conduct, our external conduct, is pleasing to God when it is in conformity to our internal thoughts and affections. What makes an act virtuous? It's not the act. I've told you before, if you saw me helping a little indigent old lady across the street, you would intuitively think, "Oh, look at Dr. Hannah, he's being so kind." But if I got her across the street, knocked her down, stole her purse, you would suddenly understand that it was not a virtuous action because you discovered the motive. It's the motive, not the act, that God looks at. Right? We want them in conformity. So far, so good. It's a hoot.
John, I'm, and it's a little bit more of a curiosity than anything else, I guess, but it's always intrigued me that the Lord cut the Babylonians kings all the slack that he did, you know, and as opposed to other kings where he just totally destroyed kingdoms. But this one, he just over and over and over again, he just let these guys get away with absolute murder. Wow, why?
I learned this. Answers are not found in asking the question why. Answers are found in answering the question who. And I always sing to him, I am not skilled to understand what God has willed. How could I, a finite creature, enter into an infinite mind and know what he's thinking? I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at his right hand is one who is my Savior. That's what I know. I have the faith of a child. With footnotes. Right? That's all it is. We're just children, amazed at God's goodness. I don't know why he lets pagans. That's the age-old question. A neighbor told me that one day. He said to me, John, when I was a pagan, things went really well for me. And now that I'm a Christian, they're not. I had no answer for him. Beats me. But the last chapter won't be like that, because he has a purpose. And one of his purposes is to give you hearts and eyes and ears to listen to people who have the same troubles you have, but you have an answer. It's called compassion. So he's shaping us into useful tools by giving us experiences and eyes that he doesn't give to other people, because he wants you to reach them, right? And you put all that incomprehensibility together and you have a story that you can't really tell. It's too beautiful. Words fail to tell the story, right? That's what's pretty. We'll never know. Well, we might in heaven, but I think God raises up nations. The times of the Gentiles began with Nebuchadnezzar. They will end with the Antichrist. And in between, he has raised up nations for a purpose, and he has taken them down when they have fulfilled that purpose. He raised up Babylon to judge the ancient people. He raised up the Medo-Persians to send them back to the land. He raised up the Greeks to subject them and giving them a longing for the Savior. And he raised up the Romans to give us the political context in which he came. And the same is true of every nation, right? It's sort of pretty, I think. We just don't know. So when you don't know, you trust. And the real question is there enough evidence to trust him? That's the real question, right? And if there's not, he's not worthy of trust. It's just that simple. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. What's device? It's rationalism. A wonderful tool misapplied. And your creeds won't save us. They just tell us about one who will save us. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. All helpful. I trust the ever-living one whose wounds for me shall plead. That's where we all are. We're at the foot of the cross, looking up. And he will protect us. And he will guide us infallibly into his presence, where there is unspeakable joy forever. We know that, right? We know that because someday each of us met a person who overwhelmed us. And we didn't even see his face, but we felt his touch. Can't explain that. That's empirical lunacy. But if there is a world bigger than this world and more beautiful, and this is only a world of blighted shadows, we might be onto something. Right? That's just that pretty. I love it. Okay. Well, let's pray. Father, thanks so much for time to be together and have the Holy Scriptures in our hands. Have no fear that we would be disrupted or disbanded. You have been so kind to us. and so benevolent to us and to our families. We pray, our Father, that we might learn from these chapters that though we do not understand and tears fill our eyes and questions fill our minds like why, that we have one who is infinitely wise, eternally loving, holding us in his arms and carrying us through each and every exigency of life. Give us faith to believe that. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen or amen. Thank you.